Would you open your Bibles, please, to John 17? John 17. It's been called the Lord's Prayer for centuries, so I don't want to fight that. People have pointed out that it's the Lord's Prayer because the Lord taught it to us, not because the Lord needed to pray it, because when he taught us, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, Jesus never had to pray, Lord, forgive us our sins. So it's not the prayer that he prayed necessarily, but it's the prayer he taught us. But some have said in John chapter 17, we have the real Lord's Prayer, the real Lord's Prayer. Prayer is an intimate thing, and sometimes people are reluctant to pray in front of others, reluctant to pray together, and sometimes I wonder if it's that very intimacy that sort of puts people off, but it's that very intimacy with God and with each other is why it's so good for believers to pray together. Have you ever overheard somebody else praying when they didn't know that you could hear them? Have you ever been able to hear what they were praying about? And have you ever overheard somebody praying for you? We were at my father's house a few years ago on a Christmas Eve, and my mom was already gone, my Uncle Bill was already gone, and Dad kind of gathered the rest, my uncle's son, my cousin John, and his family, and my brothers and I, and we went ahead and had Christmas, and I know he kind of felt like, okay, I'm the head of the family, and in some ways he must have felt a spiritual responsibility. We were in bed that night, and my wife and I were doing a little reading, and our bedroom was right next to Dad's master bedroom, and at first I thought he had the TV on loud because he was a little hard of hearing and he would turn the TV up, and then I realized that's Dad. That's Dad's voice. And all of a sudden, I couldn't hear everything, but I could hear our Father, and I looked at Rayanne. I said, Dad's praying for us. He's praying for everybody who is here tonight. And it just sort of stopped me in my tracks. Can be a wonderful thing when somebody's praying for you. Anybody know who Tom Malone was? He's an independent Baptist. He's been with the Lord for, I guess, a couple of decades now. He was saved in a Methodist church. And he said, I always had a fond spot for the Methodists. But he was a longtime pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Pontiac, Michigan. But in his first church, he said things were kind of rocky, and he said he went over to the church one night for something, and he happened upon a prayer meeting. And he said, oh, I didn't know there was a prayer meeting tonight. I better get in there. I'm the pastor. And so he just slipped in quietly, and there was kind of a circle of people, and they were all knelt down at the folding chairs, and they were all praying, and he just slipped into the end and started listening to them praying. And to his great surprise, he found that they were praying about him, and they were asking God to remove him from being pastor of the church. And as they went around the circle one by one, they got more and more worked up until they got to the one at what they thought was the end of the line, the man right beside Tom Malone. In his prayer, after a couple of minutes, he just started saying, Lord, I wish you'd just kill him, Lord. I wish you'd just kill him. Just kill him, Lord. And then he stopped, and they realized there was somebody after him, and it was Tom Malone's time to pray. And he said, oh, Lord, please don't kill me. And he said, that prayer meeting came unglued. In John chapter 17, we have Jesus, the Son of God, right before he went to the cross, and he is spending an extended time in prayer. Most of the time when Scripture tells us Jesus prayed, we are given very little or no idea of what it was that he actually said. But here, we are given a rare glimpse into the communion God the Son had with God the Father. And I wonder, would it surprise you to learn that he prayed mostly for us? I'm going to embarrass her, but every now and then a little extra money will come in, and because it's cheaper than alimony, I'll say, Rayanne, why don't you take this? Just get whatever you want. And sometimes I'll tell her, spend it on yourself, not on the kids or the grandkids. Because if left to her own dessert, she'll come back and say, oh, look, I got this for Amy, I got this for Josh. And it's like, did you get anything for yourself? Well, no. It's not that she needs more shoes, but never mind. So here's Jesus, and he's about to go to the cross, and he spends most of this time talking to the Father about us. There's a natural progression to Jesus' prayer. In the first five verses, he prays for himself. That means it's not selfish to pray for yourself, especially because we have a quality Jesus didn't have. We're sinful. We have more problem with ourselves than with anybody else. And so, of course, we need to pray for ourselves. It's not selfish. Second, Jesus prayed for his disciples, and this takes up the bulk of the chapter in verses 6 through 19. And then he prayed forward for the entire church down through the ages ahead, and it included you and me. And you have to believe that even though he was human, he was man, he was also fully God, and in that moment, the omniscient God in human flesh, you and I were in his mind. That's in verses 20 through 26. So we're going to listen in to this prayer of Jesus that he prayed mostly for us right before he went to the cross. And we're going to find some things in here that are difficult for us to grasp. That shouldn't surprise us. Ever remember as a little child overhearing the adults talk and not being able to understand a lot of what they said? That just makes sense, doesn't it? At the same time, we can go through here and acknowledging that there are things that the Son says to the Father that are above our understanding. There are also, in this chapter, four facts that will sustain us as we live for Jesus in this present world. And the first fact is in verses 1 through 5. We have learned again in our Tenebrae service, at our sunrise service, the simple reading of Scripture is powerful. And so we're going to read this whole chapter tonight. Hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Two things occurred to me as I was reading through this. I thought, wouldn't you like to hear Jonathan Rumi read this in the character of Jesus? And then I thought, a little apology. I caught myself on Sunrise Service when I would read the words of Jesus. I was kind of imitating Jonathan Rumi's accent. And I remember thinking, stop that. But wouldn't it have been something to have heard Jesus pray this? The first five verses, as Jesus begins to pray to the Father, tells us fact number one, we have his life. We have his life. Some years ago, thank goodness, it's just a memory. But all of this controversy over the stupid Da Vinci Code book and then the movie that came out, and it was based on a book that came before it called Holy Blood, Holy Grail, and it was based on the nonsense that Jesus Christ married Mary Magdalene and they had children, and there was a bloodline, the bloodline of Jesus of Nazareth that came down through the centuries, and that there were people alive today who were descended from Jesus. It's based on an apocryphal Gospel of Thomas, And they point to a passage and say, oh, yeah, that's what you can tell right there. It says Jesus loved Mary Magdalene. Well, it didn't say he married her. And the part they always leave out, that Gospel of Thomas also puts words in Jesus' mouth, Jesus telling Peter that he would make Mary Magdalene into a man so that she could enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that is stuff and nonsense and has absolutely nothing to do with the Jesus we find in this book. They left that part out of the movie for some reason. But the idea that some people might be alive today that have the bloodline of Jesus, of course that's not true. But we don't have to have the blood of Jesus to have his life in us. And this is what he's praying about here. Rabbis used to divide all of human experience into two parts. There's life in this world and life in the world to come. And eternal life, or everlasting life, the King James has it, is the life in the world to come. And it's not simply a life that stretches on through the tedium of unending ages. It was a tragic story, and I won't go into all of it. But my wife had an uncle, Clarence, and he began telling people, he says, I've lived too long. I've lived beyond my time. And just the idea of life as we know it, stretching on and on and on, that's not an attractive thing. Rather, eternal life is life that is untouched by the ravages and the power of time. At Navy Pier in Chicago, there is a breakwater, I suppose 300 feet out from the pier itself, and it protects the ships and the boats that are docked there. And sometimes if you take a ride on one of the ships, like we used to like to take a ride on the tall ship, Windy. And when the ship gets beyond the breakwater, all of a sudden you find that the wind and the waves are much rougher out on the open lake. It's the breakwater that protects the ships that are docked. Imagine a life that is beyond the power of time, untouched and protected from time's passage and the corruption and decay that time brings. And this will begin to give us a bare idea of what the Bible means by the phrase eternal life. The fact that it is difficult for us to understand or imagine sometimes makes us treat the idea of eternal life or of heaven like it's some far removed dream. But our inability to comprehend it does not make it unreal. That life is more real than the life we are experiencing right now. That's why C.S. Lewis referred to this world as the Shadowlands. That world is the real world. So as Jesus prays, we can see, first of all, the first fact that will sustain us is we have his life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ you have sent, whom you have sent. Second thing that will sustain us that Jesus prayed about is that we know his name. And this is more than just knowing that he was called Jesus. Look in verse 6 of John 17. Jesus, talking to the Father, said, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. And boy, here's the mystery of salvation. There was more involved than you and the preacher when you went forward in church, or you and whoever led you to the Lord. There was more involved. Jesus said, yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, and I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He's talking about Judas. With all the mystery between Jesus and the Father and the transaction that results in our salvation, the one thing that comes through for us is Jesus said, we know his name. In Scripture, a name represented someone's nature or their entire character. And often names were given to people to express something about their nature, either their character as they lived it out, or a hope that their parents had for their character. Abraham's and Sarah's baby brought them joy for God because Sarah had been barren for all these decades, and then Abraham is 100, Sarah is 90, she had a baby. Does that sound like a dream come true or more like a nightmare for us? But for them, it brought them joy from God, so they called that baby Laughter. That's what the name Isaac means. We know an Isaac, and I pray from time to time God would bring laughter to his life. And Isaac's son, he did something when he was born. He grabbed his older brother's heel as he came out. So they gave him a name, and he kind of lived up to his name. His name meant heel grabber. Playfully, I hope they meant it at first, but a heel grabber, when somebody grabs your heel, that can trip you up. And that's what, that could take you down. And Jacob, that's the name of the literal name or meaning of the word Jacob, Jacob. You don't want to buy a used camel from Jacob. But then God worked with him. Isn't it funny who God chooses? Wouldn't we have looked at Jacob and said, oh, Lord, we would never want him. God says, guess what? He's the younger one. I'm going to choose him. And God worked with him, and eventually God wrestled with him. And after that, Jacob limped for the rest of his life. And God renamed him Israel. It means prince with God, but in the ancient world, you know how you became a prince? You fought everybody else and came out on top. That's not really what happens when we wrestle with God. Israel means he wrestles with God. No wonder he was limping. No wonder we limp, right? So Jesus said, I have manifested your name, Father, to them. How did Jesus manifest or reveal the Father's name or his nature or his character to us? He did it by what he said and by what he did. If we want to know what God is like, we need to look at Jesus. If we want to know God, we need to get to know Jesus. I don't mean to go on and on about it. I just think it's the best thing I've seen on television. Maybe ever. And it's the best representation of Jesus and the apostles I've ever seen. And if you haven't seen it, I don't want to give too much away, but there's a moment where Jesus has been invited to do the scripture reading at a synagogue, and he's trying to choose. And he has John the apostle come in with him. And I love the part where he says, John, do you have a favorite? He said, I don't know. He says, do you have a favorite? And Jesus said, I like them all. And then when they decide, let's read Genesis 1, then Jesus said, that is a favorite memory, and the hair on the back of my head stood up. And John at some point says, I'm not worthy. And Jesus said, no one is worthy. And John looked at him and said, you are. And Jesus just looked back at him, and John said some other things, and finally Jesus said, John, I am a man. I am as you see me. But John said, oh, but you're more. And this was all setting up the idea that it was John the apostle who wrote, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jesus manifested the Father's glory to us through human flesh. And you want to know God, get to know Jesus. It's like one of those jewelry boxes that looks so simple, but you lift the lid and you open it up, and all of a sudden there's multiple shelves and fold-out places that hold all kinds of pieces of precious jewelry. And Jesus is like that. You think, oh, it's just pretty simple. There's Jesus of Nazareth. And then you begin to open up what the Scripture says about him, and there's so many facets and so many precious things. Jesus took the great name of God revealed through Moses. Lord, who shall I say sent me? When the children of Israel ask, who are you? I am that I am. I am. Tell them I am has sent you. And Jesus took that name and he made seven statements with it. And John records it in his gospel. He said, I am the bread of life. I would just note in passing, he did not say, I am the gluten-free bread of life. He said, I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. Seven I am statements. In Jesus, we have the fullness of God's deity and nature manifest in bodily form. In Jesus, we have revealed to us as never before or since the nature and character of God. We cannot know God in all the fullness of his divine nature because God is incomprehensible. Isaiah wrote, his ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. God is incomprehensible. But we can know him intimately and truly because God is also knowable. He has made himself knowable. A small child cannot begin to comprehend his or her father in all the fullness of his experience and intelligence. But a small child can know his or her father intimately and truly. When Augustus tried to spend the night with us. Well, he did spend the night with us once. He and Ender both. Augustus wasn't quite ready yet. And one of the things that usually happened is my son-in-law can't sing very well. But there's a song called The Rings of Castamere that he sings to Augustus when he's putting him to sleep. And you want something that'll melt your heart. See this big burly guy holding his son or rocking his son and singing in this low voice that sort of meanders around wherever the melody's supposed to be. And it puts Augustus to sleep. And Augustus woke up in the middle of the night and he was upset, and we took him into the kitchen so he wouldn't wake up Ender. And he sat there about 2 o'clock in the morning and he kept telling us that Daddy will come and get me and he will take me home even though it's night. And he just wasn't quite ready. He needed to be with his daddy. Now, Lennon has served two tours of duty in Iraq. He has seen some hard, hard things. He has told me about some of it that he has never told his wife or his mother-in-law. And I'm not going to tell them either. Little Augustus cannot begin to understand the experience and the memories, the intelligence of his father. But I want you to know, when Lennon comes home, I've seen it, he jumps off the couch and he runs, Daddy! And sometimes when it's been about time, I'll come home and he'll run to the door and say, oh. He doesn't know Lennon in all the depth of his experience and intelligence and memory and capability, but he knows him truly and intimately. This is how we know God, and we know God this way through Jesus Christ. We have his life. We know his name through Jesus. And then Jesus, as he's praying, shows us that we have been given his word. If you look back in verse 6, Jesus said, yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. In verse 8, he said, I've given them the words you gave me, and they have received them, and come to know in truth that I come from you. And now look down in verse 13. He said, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil or the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. For their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth. So what is the word? We've been given his word. Well, the word is the Bible. The word is the scripture. The word is the message of the scripture. The word is the gospel of Jesus Christ. More than that, the word is Jesus, as John the Apostle wrote in his opening chapter. It's the good news of what Jesus said and what he did and what he did for us on the cross when Christ died for our sins. What he said and did was witnessed by his disciples, and they told others, and they wrote it down under the Spirit's guidance. And in the providence of God, these writings have been collected and remarkably preserved as no other ancient writing in the world has been preserved. So that when we read the Bible, we are reading what the disciples wrote down. When we read the Bible, we are hearing and seeing what Jesus said and did for us on the cross. Now, the point in Jesus giving us the word is not for us to become experts in Bible trivia, like some people become experts in what they actually call Sherlockiana. Now, I love Sherlock Holmes. I really do. And at a used bookstore once, I thought, this sounds like a good expenditure. I think I spent $20 for two big volumes of the annotated Sherlock Holmes. I started reading it, and after a little while, I thought, you've got to be kidding me. I love the stories, but they're stories. And these footnotes are all about how, now this contradicts what Conan Doyle wrote over here, and the possible explanation is, I mean, they treat it all as if it's deadly serious and real, and I'm thinking, give me a break. I like Star Trek, or used to. I used to like it better than I do now. And a friend of mine told me, he says, you need to watch this movie, Trekkies. You'll love it. You're a Trekkie. And I watched it, and my family and I watched it. And we got done, and we thought, these people need serious counseling. I like Star Trek, but I have never worn pointed ears or a Starfleet uniform into a jury duty box. And some of the actors were put off about, Mr. Shatner, in episode 70, when you said this, and he's like, give me a break. It's a TV show, for crying out loud. So the point here is not for us to become experts in Bible trivia. The Pharisees were experts in the minutiae of Scripture, and they totally missed the one that the Scriptures were pointing to. Jesus said, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. No, there is power in the Scripture to point us to Jesus and to transform us for his service, and that's what is meant by the word sanctify. Sanctify them through your truth. Set them apart for holy service to God. How? By your truth. And every single time a believer in Jesus is not advancing in the Christian life, every single time a Christian is not growing more like Christ, it can be traced back to habitual neglect of God's word. A sick person, convalescing, you get to a certain point, you're made stronger day by day by exposure to sunshine and fresh air and nutritious food. Thank God it's not a year ago, because I got COVID on Easter, and I got sick and tired of being sick and tired. And when I finally got where I thought, I gotta move around. After several days, I thought, I got to move. I can't just sit or sleep. And I thought, it's my own property. If I don't get off my own property, how can they tell me I'm not quarantined? And so I would go out, and at first I would walk completely around the edge of our yard. And I was waiting for a policeman to pull up and say, oh, sorry, you got to get back in the house. And at first it was all I could do to go around once. Finally worked up to four times, and then I was getting better and all that. But the idea, I go back to Leviticus 13 and 14. How do you deal with infectious diseases? Exposure to fresh air and sunshine and repeated washing and running water. This is also how they fought the Spanish flu. And I see people out walking by themselves, nobody within 300 feet diameter of where they're standing, in the sunshine and fresh air with a mask on. And I think, take that thing off. Breathe God's fresh air. Get that sunshine on your face, for crying out loud. Oh, you're one of those. It's the exposure to that that helps us to grow and become healthy in a physical way. Spiritually, as we expose ourselves to the presence of God, the presence of Jesus, through His words, we grow stronger, we grow more confident, we grow more spiritual as we soak in the rays and breathe in the atmosphere and take in the nourishment of God's word. Spurgeon, long before they had invented the gasoline engine, he used to say that he wanted to be so full of Scripture that even his blood would be bibline, as he put it. Or as one evangelist said, I want to be so full of God's Spirit that when skeeters bite me, they go away singing, there's power in the blood. So in this prayer, we find that we have Jesus' life, we know His name, we have been given His word. And then there's another thing that will sustain us. We will see His glory. Look at verse 20. Jesus said, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Here He's looking down through the centuries. You and I are included here. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Oh, listen to this. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Oh, righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. There's an awful lot here where we feel like little kids listening to the adults talk and thinking, I'm not sure I understand everything they're saying. But Warren Wiersbe wrote that he often used verse 24 at funerals as proof that believers in Christ will go to heaven, because Jesus asked the Father that we might be with Him where He is and see Him in His glory, and the Father always answers the prayers of the Son. Right before Jesus raised Lazarus, He says, Father, I thank you that you hear me, and I know that you always hear me, but I say that for the benefit of those standing here. The only time there was almost an exception was in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus said, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. And then He said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The Father always hears the Son. The Father always answers the prayers of the Son. And Jesus prayed that we would be with Him and see Him in His glory. You can go to sleep on that. There's a missionary kid turned author by the name of Ted Decker. I read a lot of his books. And this is not a, meant to steer you off. Ted Decker, some of his books are dark. And without getting graphic or like an unbeliever would do it, sometimes he describes dark and violent crimes. And he said, I believe that in order for redemption to shine through, we have to show the sinful nature of man and how God overcomes it. And yet it reached a point where some of the most wonderful books I've read, shining through with the truth of God, and yet it became things that I didn't really want to read at night right before I went to sleep, some of the images and so on. He wrote a book called The Martyr's Song. And it was about an obscure village somewhere in Europe in the mountains. And they were descended upon by German soldiers. And it focused the story upon a priest and a young girl who was not a very pretty young girl. And they suffered horribly at the hands of these soldiers. In one scene, they took a tombstone from the cemetery beside the priest's church, and they put it on his back, and then they said, you carry this, but if you drop it or fall, we will kill this little girl. And they made him walk and walk and walk and walk and walk. And finally, he stumbled and fell. And ultimately, they shot him. They shot the little girl. But even as they suffered horribly through the sadistic hands of these soldiers, as Decker wrote the story, there were times during the depth of their ordeal, both the priest and the little girl glimpsed an astounding vision of Jesus and heaven and of the music, the song being sung there. And these snatches of music, these snatches of heaven, these glimpses of glory sustained them through their ordeal and enabled them to see beyond this world to the greater reality of the next. The first person I ever knew that had night vision goggles was Corey Irwin. He was a teenager. And since then, my son-in-law has showed me some military-grade night vision goggles. And when it's dark, you can put them on to see what's really out there. Through the scripture, through the truth of God's word, he gives us a glimpse into the next world so we can see what's really out there. So these things, at least in part, is what Jesus prayed and prayed for his disciples. And this is what he prays for us, so that we would be sustained in this world no matter what storms may come, because we have his life, we know his name, we have been given his word, and we will see his glory. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you pray for us. Your word tells us that even in heaven, at the right hand of the Father, you intercede for us. Thank you for what you prayed for us. Thank you that John and probably others heard you pray this. Thank you that the Spirit caused him to write it down so we could know what you prayed to the Father on our behalf. Oh, sustain us with these words. Sustain us with yourself, for you are the Word made flesh. Forgive our sins. Help us to keep our eyes on you. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.